Let's take our Bibles at this time and take them up and read them. The Gospel according to Luke, first of all, and then the passage which will be our text in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, but Luke chapter 7, first of all. And the occasion where we pick up at verse 18 is Jesus, who had raised from the dead the widow of Nain's son, and other miracles as well, which occasioned the disciples of John the Baptist reporting to him concerning all these things. And so we want to take it up at verse 18 through verse 22. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, and that the great prophet of verse 16 had risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And the report was going throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. That's what they reported to John. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" In that very hour he cured many of infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Then we read from Matthew chapter 11, which will be the text for the sermon this evening, the first six verses, Matthew chapter 11. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you see, hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" Thus far we read the words of Jesus at the end there, the very word of God recorded for us in the sacred scriptures. And we're reminded of the context. It's been quite a while, really, since we visited Matthew. But the last time, weeks ago, we were continuing our discussion of the things of the kingdom of heaven as revealed in the gospel according to Matthew. It has as its theme the things of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus at this time in Matthew 10 is recorded to have commissioned his disciples for their work of preaching and teaching among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1 says significantly that Jesus was commanding his disciples with regard to these things. This was not a take-it-or-leave-it commission. The disciples were being commanded to go into among the lost sheep of the house of Israel, commanded to teach, commanded to preach in his name, and also to work miracles to confirm the word that they taught. This would be on his behalf, and a large part of Matthew 10 we saw was Jesus warning that the disciples surely would face opposition. They would be a sheep among the wolves. They would be those who would not be liked necessarily, but who would be should have been respected for their bringing the word of the gospel. They would meet with opposition such that even in their own families there would be division. And among the families where they would bring the gospel, there would be division because some would believe and some would not. So that's Matthew 10. Now Matthew 11 begins with the history and revelation of opposition to Jesus himself. If you look at Matthew 1 through 10, you'll find that for the most part, Jesus is being welcomed. His ministry is growing in popularity. But from here on in Matthew chapter 11 and following, we'll find that the opposition is growing. The persecution is coming towards Jesus and toward all who love him. In fact, this chapter begins with a question from a most unlikely source, from a person who's not opposed to Jesus, but who seems to be opposed to himself at this time. John the Baptist in prison. The forerunner of Jesus comes with a nagging doubt about the identity of Jesus. In this query, in which he asks, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" In this query is, in fact, great insight of the Holy Spirit into our own hearts. We're just like John the Baptist. We ought not look down the nose at John and say, what are you doing doubting Jesus? We are those ourselves to take inventory of how much we doubt like him. Jesus, in fact, shows his own heart, the heart of a Savior, who is the shepherd of the sheep, as he ministers to John and as he would minister to us as well today with regard to all our doubts. So this is for us, we of little faith, to hear Jesus and to hear him minister to doubting John, and also the doubters among us and those of little faith among us who need to know that Jesus still loves us when we are questioning him and his ways. In fact, we would hear with great gladness, and I hope you come away with great gladness tonight, the great benediction that Jesus pronounces at the end of this passage when he says, "Blessed are all those who are not offended at him." You see, Jesus makes a distinction between the Johns and the doubting Thomases and the doubting you and the doubting me, and those who are not just doubting and of little faith and weak in faith, but those who are offended at Jesus and go away and who do not believe in him at all. Blessed are those who are not offended at Jesus, though they may have their doubts and worries, and their fears need to be calmed regularly. So let's consider Jesus and doubting John, John's question of Jesus, and Jesus' answer to John. That's point one and point two. And then how Jesus gospels us all who come to him and are not offended at him. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Well, the setting is this. John the Baptist is put in prison by Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. He had rebuked Herod for taking his brother Philip's wife to be his own wife, and that wife was Herodias, that devil of a woman, a she-devil. So John was put into prison by this Herod, and he would be, in fact, executed at the order of Herodias and the temptation of Herodias to Herod at one time. But this prison is a place, most likely the prison given a certain name by those who know these things, on the east side of the Dead Sea, out of the way, in a place where they would forget prisoners. It was like a hole in the ground. John is left languishing there, and no way did he know, probably, if he would ever get out. He stood against Herod's illicit marriage of this one, and he would stand for righteousness, and you never can tell when the unrighteous will relieve themselves of their guilt, if they could do that and set the prisoner free. But John had no prospect of that. In prison, John is allowed visitors, even his own disciples, who might come and go, as we see in the text. John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, and he sent two of his disciples to go to Jesus. So he could have visitors, to be sure. And they, in fact, come now to query Jesus on behalf of John. It was, in fact, the occasion of John's hearing of Jesus' mighty works in verse 2. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, that's when he questions Jesus' identity. That's striking. You think, well, when he heard the works of Jesus and the mighty works in raising the dead, he wouldn't have any questions anymore if he ever did have any doubts. But this, in fact, occasions his questioning the identity of Jesus. He asks through his disciples, "Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another?" Now, this is evidence of some no little doubt on John's part. At best, it's some confusion, some disturbing confusion about the identity of Jesus. Such a doubt that John is not just concerned about some aspect of Jesus, like people can be, say, about the aspect of a ministry of their pastor. I don't know, Pastor, if you should say it this way. I don't know if you should raise your right hand all the time and show that you're a right-handed person. Use your left hand for the gestures. It's amazing how people have questions about the minister and his ministry. Some of them reasonable, often questionable. But about Jesus, John has this amazing question, not just about an aspect of his ministry, but as about his identity. Amazing. He asks here, if Jesus is really the Messiah, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? That would be the Messiah. Everybody knew that the Messiah is the coming one. He's identified in the Old and New Testament as the coming one. I'll just quote some verses for you. Psalm 118, for example, which speaks of the stone which the builders rejected, says in verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's a reference to the Messiah whom the people are celebrating. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is also a reference to Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7, verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days," and so on. But so there was this expectation of this God, the Savior, a Messiah, who would come into time, even as the Lord Jesus was one who came into time. Well, Daniel says that he would come with clouds of heaven. He would come for dominion, and his dominion would be of a kingdom that would have no end, an everlasting dominion. But John here is asking, should we look for another? Now, the Greek word there, another, is significant. It means not just should we look for another Messiah just like you, Jesus, but should we look for someone else completely different from you? The word is heteros. It means just another kind. It means another kind of person, another kind of minister. There's something about Jesus' ministry that's troubling to John, and it throws off his whole conception that he's ever had about the Messiah. So this is the amazing question of John the Baptist. It's striking. Striking that a righteous, believing man that he was, and Jesus will commend John the Baptist in the next passage, that he would doubt Jesus being the Messiah. After all, think of what John had said of Jesus already. John 1:29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I'll refer you also to John chapter 1 and 32 through 44. John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." He's referring to the baptism of Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified," this is John, "that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist is saying these things. This is what John had believed of Jesus. This is what John knew of Jesus. And just think of this in Matthew chapter 3, what John had said about Jesus in verses 11 and 12. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me," that's Jesus, "is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Further," verse 12, "his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Well, John knew something about this Jesus, this wonderful thing that he comes as a king, and he comes as a conquering king, and he comes to glorify the Father who is pleased with him. But now he's doubting. There's no other explanation for this. He's confused. He's doubting. Why do you think? Why do you think John, in prison now, and it could have been over a year that he'd been in prison, languishing there, is doubting that Jesus is the coming Messiah? Well, in the first place, beloved, there's something here that John is missing about Jesus. See, John is a prophet, but he's a child of the times. And he's been swept along with the current of Jewry and the leaders of Jewry, who have led the people to think and to look for a coming Messiah who's a conquering king, to be sure, and who works judgment, to be sure, upon God's enemies. But John isn't seeing it. John isn't seeing that aspect of his ministry, of which he had spoken in Matthew chapter 3. He comes and he's going to judge all of the wicked and so on. Not seeing that. He's seeing Jesus, hearing of Jesus, working miracles and so on, and being kind and being wise, but he was expecting that Jesus would be powerful to condemn the wicked and powerful to lead an overthrow of Rome. Not seeing either is he the widespread repentance which both he and Jesus had preached. They had gone and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's not seeing that. He is hearing indeed of Jesus' miracles, his exorcisms, even his raising from the dead, but the political takeover that would have been necessary to have a king, he thought, like David or Solomon, a king over the nations to overthrow Rome. What? Is he just a physician? Is that all Jesus is? Just a healer of people? Just kind? Besides, and I don't know, maybe this was foremost in John's mind, John's thinking, if Jesus is the Messiah, why am I still in prison? Why? After all these months, maybe over a year, wasn't there a prophecy somewhere about the Messiah who would set at liberty them that are bound and deliver the captives? John's in prison, and he's soon going to be beheaded. Now, what do we do about this? That would be easy to say, yeah, John's just yielding to the flesh here. And not good, John the Baptist, and that's why you're not the Messiah and Jesus is. But there's certainly some, what do we call that? Mitigating circumstances, things that lessen or soften the guilt, as it were, things that lead us to understand where John's coming from. And the first is certainly this. There's incomplete revelation at this time. There's an incomplete revelation that leads to some understanding of the Old Testament that needs to be filled in by exactly the teaching that Jesus is teaching. And it will need to be impressed upon the heart even by the Holy Spirit who's poured out. John, you see, he's still in the Old Testament. That is, the new covenant has not been inaugurated by the Holy Spirit poured out, and when there would be like as a flash of light from heaven, all the things that Jesus ever taught and all that he did communicated piercingly to the hearts of such like Peter, so that they actually now know in the fullness of the Holy Spirit's communion just what it's all about, the sufferings and the glory that should follow. John perhaps was forgetting the scriptures that speak of not only of glories, the glories of the coming one on clouds of heaven, but of the sufferings. And in fact, that there's an order that the prophets spoke in. They spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. That was what our Isaiah 53 series of sermons was all about, the sufferings of Jesus first and then the glories that follow. Besides, he was perhaps just thinking upon that one-sided view or revelation of the Old Testament that seemed to speak of an earthly kingdom, though it was speaking of a spiritual kingdom in earthly terms. John was just like the rest of the Jews at that time, very earthly bound by the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. Had to be. There's going to be a nation that Jesus is going to establish. It's got to look like Palestine. There's going to be a king. He's got to look like David. There's going to be enemies. They're going to be the Philistines. They're going to be the Romans. This thing about sin and grace and the kingdom that comes not with observation, you can't see it, that was foreign. That's a spiritual matter, And Jesus is coming to disabuse people of that lie. Jesus is the one who will come first lowly and then afterward to glory, and John is missing that. Besides, there's trying circumstances here. No doubt about it, John is in a hole. And no doubt he's heard not only from Herod, but from Herodias, that she-witch, of the enmity that's against John the Baptist for daring to rebuke Herod, and by implication Herodias, for being the wife of Herod when she was the wife of another man. So there's this doubt. Beloved, really, remember, in the Old Testament we're led to people who doubt too, like Elijah when Jezebel was after him and he flew into the wilderness, ran into the wilderness, and he became depressed and pouted under a juniper tree. It was David when fleeing Saul, who was going to take things in his own hand. There was Jeremiah, who had not one convert throughout his ministry. There was a psalmist who cries out to God, you know, Lord, have pity upon me. Have you forgotten to be kind? And all of these complaints go up from the psalmist to remind us that there is among the people of God of the Old Testament and of the New that still have a problem with doubt. See, again, shifting now to ourselves, who don't have the half revelation, but who have it all, and who still act like practical unbelievers, sometimes, oftentimes, and are led by nature just that way into the unbelief of the world. We have the full revelation of Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus has come, he's died, he's risen. He's at the right hand of God. We know that grace is sufficient for us, and we know that God is wise and everything's working together for good. And yet, we step forward, we get out of bed in the morning, and the first thing that hits us is this wave of conflict in our minds, because how are we going to deal with this day? How are we going to deal with the appointment we have later on in the afternoon with this person who's a problem? How are we going to deal with tomorrow and the next day that creep in their petty pace, and all they do is remind us of how little we are and that there must not be such a God, because all he has is us in this place, and what are we? And the stuff that we see, well, that's better, it seems, than the stuff that we don't see and the Bible tells us about. We're those who are under the worldly influence of this life and this culture. And that breeds doubt, confusion, complaint. When things get hard on us, that's often when our unbelief comes out. When things are going well, that's often when our unbelief and worldliness comes out. When we have to wait on the Lord, I mean, really, wait? Wait for a church building? Wait for a mate? Wait for something, some answers to prayer that doesn't seem to be coming? Well, it seems then as if there's no God to us. So often we can have these kinds of expectations, great expectations. And we find, to our shame and rebuke, that they're not biblical ones. We leave the mooring of the Scriptures. We try to mold God in our own image and put him in a box and say, God, you have to act this way if we're going to believe you. If you're believable, you're going to do this, because this is certainly the image we have of you. And see, we make God in our own image. And we take over God. We attempt to, in our complaint, in our unbelief. Well, Jesus answers John, and he answers us. That's the second point. When Jesus was confronted by these questions from John, this one question from John, he answered and said to them, to the disciples, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Just that first part, verses 4 and 5. He's quoting, is Jesus, from the Old Testament. And I'll cite here the passages that he's quoting from, Isaiah 35 and then Isaiah 61. Isaiah 35, he quotes a section of that which speaks of the coming of the Messiah. That's when, that's the passage, the beautiful passage where the desert shall rejoice and the blossom as the rose, and it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing and so on. Verses 5 and 6, and the eyes of the blind at that time shall be opened. And by the way, that's right after verse 4 when it says, God will come and save you. At that time, then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And he goes on and on to speak of beautiful blessings when Messiah comes. Isaiah 61, first three verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jesus is speaking here, as he did in Nazareth. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them the beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So those are the texts he quotes, at least in part, to John the Baptist, at least to his representatives, when he would console John the Baptist. A couple of things about this. First, note, Jesus did not just say to John, when he was asked, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? He doesn't just say to him, I'm the coming one, don't look for another. Maybe that, we would say, would have been easy. Could have answered the question right then, forthrightly, clearly, I am the coming one, don't look for another, I'm not letting you down here, John, something like that. But instead, Jesus leads John to himself through the scriptures. And there's a lesson there for us. We're led to Jesus through the scriptures that already testify of him, as John well knew. But then there's this. You'll notice that there's certain parts that Jesus left out when he's quoting Isaiah 35 and quoting Isaiah 61. He leaves out a part especially about setting the prisoner free and loosing the captives. And it's not that Jesus has a strange sense of humor here, but Jesus would be teaching John the Baptist something about waiting for Jesus to tell you how he's going to release you. Waiting on Jesus to tell you just how this captivity from which you're going to be released is going to look. Just how you're going to be set free. Fact is, John will be set free when his head is chopped off. Isn't that amazing? As many of us who are never set free from Earth's debilitating diseases will be liberated from them all only when God takes us home in glory. Now, Jesus is really saying here that he's the one who interprets just how he's going to fulfill these prophecies. He's fulfilling them literally / spiritually, and he's leading us always to the greatest thing, to the heights of liberty, to the heights of healing, to all of these things that are pictures of the healing of the soul and of the final resurrection of the body. Note, too, when Jesus is quoting Isaiah 35 and chapter 61, he's speaking of the fact that he is the Messiah of the weak and the humble and of the poor who have the gospel preached to them, impressing upon John the Baptist the nature of his ministry. He speaks of those prophetic passages that speak of maybe what was an incongruity in John's mind between glory and power and the nature of Messiah's salvation and blessing. I come, and it has to do with preaching to the poor. I'm the Messiah of the poor. I'm come for the blind. I'm come for those who are cast out of society, the lepers, and so on. I'm come because I'm God, who am high, and I dwell with the lowly. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is Jesus. The Jesus who's not of the ones who are high and mighty and stuck on themselves, but who is the one who represents the high and glorious God, who condescends in grace and mercy to dwell with the meek and lowly. Now, Jesus had answers for John. These answers are sufficient for us too. In fact, he gives us many more answers in the New Testament. He's given us the Holy Spirit who leads us and convicts us of the truth of these answers, of the truth of the Word of God, and we dare not go away without having learned the lesson that John is being taught and that we should be taught as we hear the word of this preaching, of this great incident in the ministry of Jesus. So we should ask ourselves the questions. Are we those who are receiving the answers of Jesus himself that are sufficient for all of our questions, our doubts, our cares, our worries? This is what we have to do here. Put ourselves in John the Baptist manacles and chains and prison, and hear the answer that the disciples of John no doubt relayed back to him in time. What is the revelation of God that we need to hear tonight? And those who are listening, what's the revelation of God that you need to hear tonight with regard to any doubts and worries you have? What are the circumstances of life that have brought on annoying anxiety, nagging doubt, wonder at the ways of God? Is it announcement of a doctor of a dim prognosis for the future of your health and your life? Is it the loss of a loved one? Is it a special cross you're bearing for the sake of Jesus Christ even? Remember John in prison for righteousness' sake. Well, what's the revelation for you then that you need to hear tonight? Is it this? My grace is sufficient for you? That's certainly a beautiful text, isn't it, beloved? Paul, with the thorns in his side, he's wondering, why isn't he being heard of God? And he prays 2-3 times, and then God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. This thorn in the side, you're going to have, but grace is going to be something so you overcome the thorn. Don't worry about me. Don't be thinking that I have to answer your prayers and deliver you from the thorn. I'm going to give you something better. Don't put me in a box, God says to us all who would put him in a box. Remember the word. Remember that I am committed to being God, and you are not God, and I am God, and my ways are higher than yours. Remember the cross, beloved. The word of the cross. John didn't even have that. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross. Oh, he had the word, but he didn't have the reality of the blood that's poured out of the Savior's veins. He didn't have the anguished Savior to look upon and to behold as one dying in his stead. He didn't have that suffering in the light of his suffering, but we do. We have that suffering of Jesus in the place of our suffering, the wrath of God. That's what we have. Jesus is that kind of a shepherd who not only shepherds, but lays down his life for the sheep. What a great answer to all of our doubts and worries. If you doubt the love of God, remember the love of God on Calvary for you. That's why Jesus is sent. For you, sinner. For you, doubter. For you, you proud, ungrateful person. Like John, we are to be led to the Scriptures, to be led to the answers that we need. Like John, we're to take our doubts and worries to Jesus. That's what he did. Think of that. Think of this. John didn't go to the nearest Christian counselor and open a book by that counselor, or maybe invite him to minister to him. He went right to Jesus. There was no one else in John's life. The forerunner of Jesus, he looked to Jesus. He didn't just talk about Jesus and say things about him, but here, perhaps for the first time in his life, he's being compelled to ask Jesus himself something so very important. John has this ministry, and lots of us, we have this ministry to others and so on. And we're so busy with that, circumstance comes up, doesn't seem to match what blessing we expect from God, and it hurts. And we're led to cry to God for the first time, to remember that we need to be ministered unto by this Savior of whose praises we would speak. There's John. Maybe he had what we all fear, this ministerial burnout. What's the use of all my ministry in the wilderness? Here I am, no longer preaching in the wilderness, but a captive on the other side of the Dead Sea. Dead, for all he could think. Oftentimes, our doubts and worries are because we're forgetting what we do know. If you doubt and you have worries and you're anxious about this and that, it's usually accompanied by forgetting what you know, the basics. See, doubt and worries are often by things we don't know, whether it's tomorrow. You don't know about tomorrow. Don't worry about that. Jesus says, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of the things of itself because God is in tomorrow and you're not there yet. But we tend to forget the basics, like we're forgiven, like we are to forgive one another. We forget how we got to point Z, and we went all through the alphabet in our sinful behavior to get to point Z and to enclose ourselves in a prison of malice, in a pattern of behavior, and now leading to doubt because God's anger is upon us and he's chastening us and we wonder what's going on and we forget, well, if we hadn't gone point A and point B and so on, we wouldn't be in point Z. And we forget then, too, everything about the basics of our righteousness in Christ, all we have, a blessing of salvation. Beloved, you see how this is something to remember when we are doubting and worrying? Go to the Word of God. Go to Jesus and ask for wisdom and ask for grace to understand the circumstances. Reassess them all in light of what you know. The Bible teaches God is God. God is teaching you that, addressing your consciousness. He's teaching you that in creation. If we'd only listen to that voice of God in creation, those are things we know. So dwell on the things you know, and God will give you peace with regard to the things that you may never know the whys to or the wherefores of. They're part of the hidden things of God that he won't reveal to you, nor do you need to have them revealed. Examine also your expectations. We tend to read novels and go to the culture to find our great expectations. Beloved, your great expectations, let them be biblical. That's having great expectations. We expect God to be this way. We expect God to be that way. We expect God in our marriage, in our single life. We expect God in our parenting. We expect God as we're growing up to do this and that and the other thing. And nothing like what we expect in the Bible. How can you expect anything of God if he hasn't revealed that that's what you should expect of him in the Bible? Well, then you think, well, it must not be much because I expect great things from God. And well, I want a new car and I hope God will give me that and I trust that he will. I've worked hard for it and so on. And I want a pain-free marriage and I want a pain-free this and I want a life and I want to be the CEO, if not at least the vice president of the company. And God hasn't said a thing about that, but he has said a lot of things about making you humble and about guiding you in the right way in his time directly to heaven and not directly to where you want to be in your position in your work and so on. God does direct you to the cross and does bless you with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And I think that one of the first things that we ought to be enlightened of when we finally come back to the basics and we say, oh, is this, what a fool I am for daring to doubt God. What a fool we are. Worse than John the Baptist, with so much light and yet so much practical ignorance. Examine our expectations, we should, align them with the Bible, and remember the word of encouragement. Blessed is he who's not offended because of me. Final point. Jesus gospels the unoffended. He gospels the unoffended. He speaks the gospel to all who are not offended at him. I believe, beloved, what he's doing is Jesus is speaking of people who are not like John, who believe, but of another class who are upset at Jesus, so they trip over him like they would trip over a snare. A bird would trip over what's called a scandalon in the Greek language. We get the word scandalous from this. Scandal is something that's just something that happens that disturbs us. But a scandalon in the Bible is a trap over which you fall and which hurts you, traps you, and can even kill you. Jesus is saying that there's people who are offended at him. He's alluding to that fact. And that is, there's something about Jesus that interferes with these people coming closer to Jesus. They are thinking that coming to Jesus is impossible. This Jesus is impossible to believe. And therefore, what they do is they trip over that something about Jesus that they find is impossible to believe, and they will not therefore believe, they will not be saved, they reject Jesus, and they perish. It's that serious. People might be offended and are offended today about Jesus' lowly appearance in the Gospels, as they were when he came. They were offended at his poverty, his strictness of doctrine, and the truth that contradicts all that we think is true. People are especially offended about his sufferings. How could Jesus suffer? How could there be a good God who's a father who would deliver his son to such suffering, even the pangs of hell? Well, this is what people are offended at. The Bible says this is the true gospel. Jesus is set for the fall of many, Luke chapter 2, verse 34. He's a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling, 1 Peter 2, verse 8. In fact, when the gospel is preached, it is offensive in the name of Jesus. And it ought to be and it needs to be because we preach Jesus regardless of what people think about it, regardless also if people stumble over it. We're simply being obedient to the gospel of Jesus. And cursed are all those who are offended at it. But blessed are those who are not. Even though they may have doubts. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's just clear from the fact that after Jesus' answer to John's disciples, he eulogizes John. Like he's speaking at his funeral. He praises John, the greatest Old Testament prophet. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind and so on? What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. He has great things to say of John the Baptist. And you see, therefore, Jesus is not saying John is offended at Jesus. He's simply dealing, Pastor Jesus is, with a doubting disciple, a weak disciple, a hurting disciple. Jesus comes to his aid with the word, with the gentle reminder to look to the word. And Jesus says, happy are all of those not offended. Happy is John. He may have doubts and worries. He's unclear in his understanding. But he's not stumbling over me. He's not. And he is in glory. He brings his doubts to Jesus. He hears and he answers, whoever that may be, John the Baptist and whoever else. You know, it's striking. Some have suggested that this is a this is a tough point in Jesus' ministry, because John the Baptist, he was the front man for Jesus. He went and he was the forerunner of Jesus, and he announced, he's coming greater than I am. He must increase and I must decrease. And great things John said about Jesus. But now, John, has he betrayed Jesus in his doubting? Is he now this person you don't want to be associated with if you're campaigning for an office or if you're trying to be a Messiah? Is John here a problem for Jesus and Jesus' ministry? And does Jesus want to put this doubting John to rest and hope for that he's just out of his way here, because he's not the front man that you'd expect? And we can be that way too. We're not the kind of people that Jesus you'd think would use to be his witnesses, because we're so inconsistent and we're so carnal and we're so doubting and we're so full of anxiety and worries, just like the world. How could Jesus use us and be encouraged and be those be one who would have anything to do with us? John is a real believer. And that's the message of John. Like Thomas. John is a real believer. And he's a real believer who's suffering for believing and suffering for righteousness' sake. He took courage. He had courage. And this is the point. Jesus is the Savior of real sinners, of those who are a work in progress, upon whose heart Jesus is working to lead us always to come to him. That's what John is all about. And what John is all about leads to the blessed declaration, "Blessed are all those not offended, but truly taken into the fellowship of God through many tribulations, doubts, and worries and trials, who are led to the one who's the man of sorrows, who empathizes with us." You think of that? Jesus, can we say he had worries, doubts, anxieties like we do? Yes and no. In all points, he's tempted like as we are, but without sin. When he's struggling in the garden, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Oh, there's great anxiety there. Can we say that? These words you latch on to, but then you realize you got to let them go because they're not enough to describe the Savior's temptations and struggles. But he knows. That's what Jesus is showing here. Look at the heart of Pastor Shepherd Jesus. He knows what it's like. He knows, and he's going to suffer and die for our sins, and he's going to rise that we might know the resurrection life. And this is all because he is the coming one. He comes first in humiliation. He will come again in glory. And he's coming now, and he's coming soon to take us home where sorrow and sighing and prisons and doubting and anxieties, they'll all flee away like so many enemies of the kingdom of God and the people of the kingdom of God. There will we worship Jesus without any questions. We will worship him whom we will believe perfectly forevermore in heaven. Look to that, beloved. That's the gospel of Jesus' ministry to the doubting John and to you of little faith and to me. Blessed is he who is not offended because of Jesus. Amen. We thank you, Lord, that you give us to love you and to love you all the more as you answer our questions, as you minister to us in our little faith. Thanks, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus, our great shepherd and our great high priest and our great teacher. We thank you, Lord, for the wonder of your love that you show to us. Bless each and every heart here. Bless us all together as a congregation. We go forward. We go forward from this place to anew, if thou art so willing, no doubts, full of confidence that you will be there when we get there, as we are there, and to lead us not only to there, but to heaven itself. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.